Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. We continue with our ongoing series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 4 in the series. I'm going to read the text, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." I've titled the message, "Our Tongues for Today." When I was in high school, I worked for a few years as a short order cook in a family-owned restaurant, owned by two brothers, both of whom were believers, one a Baptist, the other Pentecostal. I had a special affinity for the Pentecostal brother, and here's why. He was a deeply spiritual man, far more so than his Baptist brother. He loved the Lord Jesus. He talked about him all the time, even to his unsaved employees. I remember hearing him. He would be sitting in a booth with one of the employees who was on break and telling them the gospel. That's the kind of man he was. He was always witnessing. He was always testifying of God's goodness. He was also very active in his church. He would sing solos and he would serve in other ways in his church, which was part of the Assemblies of God denomination, Pentecostal denomination. He and I agreed on most Bible doctrines. He was one of the most genuine spiritual men I've ever known. I loved talking with him on my breaks because he just exuded the love of Jesus. He really had an impact on me. I still think about that much to this day. The tragic part is shortly after that, he died of esophageal cancer. Yeah. But there was one major difference in our beliefs. He shared with me one day, as we were seated together, with great sorrow in his heart, that he had never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, which in his Pentecostal way of thinking indicated that he had not progressed in his sanctification to a place of maturity. That puzzled me from my cessationist way of thinking, so I asked why he thought he had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I will never forget his answer. He said he had never spoken in tongues, but he so much desired to, for that would be indication that he had been endued with Holy Spirit power and spiritual gifts. He seemed to think he was much less of a spiritual man because he had never experienced that. Well, today I'm going to answer the question, "Are tongues for today?" That's an important question to answer. The denomination named Pentecostal comes from Pentecost, obviously, which is the Jewish festival that was being celebrated in Jerusalem by as many as 1 million Jews just 10 days after Christ's ascension into heaven. On that day, the Holy Spirit baptized those who had been praying in the upper room, as described in the opening verses of Acts 2, which we just read, and their spirit endowment was accompanied by speaking in tongues. Thus, Pentecostals believe that speaking in tongues is an evidence of Holy Spirit baptism all throughout the church age. They also believe that the sign gifts are valid for this age. So they are what we would call non-cessationist. We believe the sign gifts have ceased. We're cessationists. They do not. They're non-cessationist. Now, what about the charismatic movement? It's different from Pentecostalism. I trust you know that. The charismatic movement also believes the sign gifts are valid for today, but they do not hold to Pentecostal doctrine, or at least not all of it. Charismatics are also found in virtually every denomination. Even in Roman Catholicism, there are Episcopal charismatics, there are Methodist charismatics, they're in every denomination, whereas Pentecostalism, they have their own denominations that are just dedicated to their Pentecostal doctrines. So you can see the difference. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma, which means gift or bestowal of grace, and grace is the Greek word charis. Or this word can mean spiritual endowment, charisma or charismatic. It's the Greek word translated gifts, as for example in Romans 12 verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Thus a charismatic is one who is focused on the spiritual gifts, particularly the sign gifts, but they would not affiliate with Pentecostal denominations. According to a study done in 2020 by the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary's Center for the Study of Global Christianity, Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement now account for 26% of Christianity, which presently is about 644 million of the approximate 2.5 billion Christians worldwide. Now, I should mention that their definition of Christianity in this study includes Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, and non-evangelical Protestants. But the point is, 26% of that number is a huge percentage. Incidentally, Pentecostal denominations and the charismatic movement are now being collectively referred to as Spirit-empowered Christianity. Now, to me, that's an unfortunate term because all of evangelical Christianity should be Spirit-empowered, even if they're not part of Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement. We're Baptists. We're not part of either of these movements or denominations, yet we believe in Spirit empowerment. Absolutely. Now, against that backdrop, because I wanted you to understand the distinction between Pentecostals and charismatics, let's return to the book of Acts. And let's ask some questions. And here are the kind of questions we're going to ask and hopefully answer as we go through the chapter today. What is the meaning of the word tongues? What is the gift of tongues? What was the purpose for tongues in the New Testament? Are tongues valid for today? And is speaking in tongues an evidence of Holy Spirit baptism or Holy Spirit power? And I'm going to attempt to answer these questions throughout the message. So let's start with that first question. What is the meaning of the word tongues? The word translated tongues in Acts chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 11 is from the Greek word glossa, which simply means languages. The English word translated language in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 and 8 is from the Greek word dialectos, which means dialect. Thus, tongues are foreign languages with their various dialects. It's important to keep that in mind. What then is the gift of tongues? Look at verses 6 through 8. The multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Here's a definition of the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is the supernatural enablement to speak in other languages which the speaker does not know, so the listener can clearly hear and understand in his or her own native language, specifically the dialect that they speak. Clearly, this is a miracle of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Some of us struggle to speak English well, much less know foreign languages. But can you imagine someone like Peter standing on the day of Pentecost and preaching the gospel of the kingdom message in Farsi? That's really what was happening. Peter had not learned that language. I don't know that he spoke that particular language, but he and the other apostles were speaking languages they did not know. God enabled them to know it for that time and for that purpose. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, some have suggested, especially Pentecostals and Charismatics, that the language was unknown, or it could be today, that it was not recognizable, that it was a heavenly language, an ecstatic utterance, something unintelligible. And they base that on 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." However, it's important to understand that Paul's simply using a figure of speech. It might be like us saying, "I don't care if you give me $1 or $1 million, I'm not going to do that." Just a manner of speaking. So Paul is essentially saying, it doesn't matter what language I speak, and he exaggerates, anything on earth or in heaven. His point is, if I don't speak it in love, regardless of the language, I've missed the point. Because 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love. You know that. Paul teaches about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. So we're going to go there to develop this concept about speaking in tongues more fully so that we can understand it. I'm going to start by reading the first five verses. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even the more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." Now I should point out that the word tongue in 1 Corinthians 14 is the same Greek word used in Acts chapter 2, and it simply means language or languages. In fact, Paul makes clear that he is referring to languages later in the chapter. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me." And then verses 23 and 24, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, 'You're out of your mind'? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all." Now you see what Paul's saying? If I were to stand before you today, or someone in the room were to jump up and start speaking in some foreign language, nobody in the room knows the language except the person speaking it. What's the benefit of that? And if somebody comes in off the street to visit Tri-City Baptist Church and they hear this, they're thinking, "There are nuts down there. Can't understand anything they're saying." But if I or somebody I designate comes and speaks to you as I'm doing now, or preaches to you the Word of God in some form or fashion, teaches it, like in Sunday school this morning, and they teach it in the language you're all familiar with, happens to be English for us, well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? From what he's saying here, this obviously cannot refer to ecstatic utterances that are unintelligible. The word uninformed in 1 Corinthians 14 verses 23 and 24 means ignorant. In other words, if a person walks in who doesn't know the language, or somebody in the room doesn't know the language that's being spoken, they're ignorant. They'd simply never learn that particular foreign language. It's not about some ecstatic utterance, some heavenly language that only the person in God knows about. No, he's talking about actual languages that others in the room just don't know. Now, what was the problem at Corinth? You remember the church at Corinth? Did they have a problem or two? Well, they did. We'll get into that a little later. But they were speaking in languages that the speaker knew, but no one else understood, and that resulted in great chaos. At Pentecost, on the other hand, the speaker was divinely enabled to speak a language he did not know, and those listening heard in their own tongues. You see the difference? The languages used at Corinth were not gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were a counterfeit, and it was obvious because no one understood. Now, don't you think if it was a valid gift of tongues that the listeners would instantly understand it? But we do know that the church of Corinth had problems. The church was carnal, according to Paul. In fact, he said that flat out. 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are yet carnal. And we know they were characterized by being spiritually immature. They were proud. They were selfish believers who were unwilling to discipline wayward members. Early in the book, we learn that they're rallying around certain personalities. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, which is Peter. They're all over the place. And then you had the ones who were pseudo-spiritual. I am of Christ. There's a bunch of nonsense going on in the church at Corinth. No wonder they misused spiritual gifts. Did God perform signs and wonders through carnal believers? No, he only did so through obedient disciples. Whatever the Corinthians were doing in the name of tongues, it was not the miracle that God had worked at Pentecost. They were imitating the gift of tongues. And is that not a device of Satan? Counterfeiting? Now notice another problem with this. Paul says they were also edifying themselves rather than the church. Look at verse 4 again. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So speaking foreign languages in a church congregation is self-edifying because no one else understands the language. Prophecy, on the other hand, edifies the whole church. Remember John R. Rice's definition for prophesying? We gave it last week. Simply, it is speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what prophesying does, verses 24 and 25. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed, ignorant person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Not because they were speaking in tongues, but because they were prophesying, preaching, proclaiming truth that convicts. So speaking God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the listeners oftentimes, unlike speaking in a foreign language that no one knows, which doesn't bring conviction, it brings confusion. That's why Paul told them to focus on prophecy rather than tongues. Look at verses 3, 4, and 12. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Then verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. You see Paul's point over and over again? Don't focus on speaking in tongues, which causes confusion because you're misusing the gift. Focus on prophecy, preaching, teaching, proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. That's beneficial. If they're going to speak in tongues because the gift had not ended, Paul then commands them to have an interpreter present if they speak in foreign languages because they didn't have the valid gift, as we've already pointed out. They were just speaking in foreign languages. Well, Paul says, if you're going to do that, then you have an interpreter present. And we've done that before. We had a man here from South America several years ago, and he only spoke Spanish, I think was the case, or it might have been Portuguese. And we had an interpreter who translated into English for us so we could understand. That was beneficial. We got to hear from a man from South America, and it was put in our own language so we could hear. That's what Paul's saying here. And he says that in verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, a language, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Now, one thing you need to understand is that in many Pentecostal and or charismatic churches, That's more than two or three. It's a whole bunch of people. It's gibberish. It's not even known languages. And they don't do it in turn. Everybody's doing it at the same time. Well, they're already breaking all the rules according to the apostle. Then verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. So if they do not have an interpreter, then they must not speak in foreign languages. In verses 26 through 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul gives instructions for orderly church services. And he gives a protocol for prophesying or preaching. And he includes, by the way, the admonition that women must not prophesy or speak in tongues. That's the context. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. By the way, I want to put in parenthesis here. Some take this verse out of context, and they apply it broad brushstroke to women saying anything in the church. That's not what Paul's talking about. We allow women at the appropriate times to give a testimony. We allow women at the appropriate times to answer a question if we're asking questions in a Bible study. That's appropriate. Paul is talking here in the context of speaking in tongues. That's the gift of tongues, which the Corinth church was misusing. Or prophesying, which is preaching. That was to be done by the men. Paul makes that very clear. Ironically, women are the predominant tongue speakers in charismatic churches. That's a fact. You see a problem with that? They're breaking lots of rules that the apostle gave very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul did not forbid speaking in other languages because the sign gifts had not yet ended by that time. You need to know that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in AD 55, which was more than 20 years after Pentecost. But the sign gifts still had not yet ended. They didn't end until close to the end of the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 39 and 40, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So if they were to speak in foreign languages, then either the language must be a genuine gift of the Spirit, as at Pentecost, so that all could understand in their own native tongue, or there must be an interpreter. And this rule is being broken all the time by charismatic churches. Now, to summarize, tongues are simply foreign languages. The gift of tongues is the supernatural enablement to speak in other languages, which the speaker does not know, so the listener can clearly hear and understand in his own native language, or specifically, dialect. The Corinthian catastrophe was that they were imitating the gift out of carnality and for self-edification. And they were speaking these languages, sometimes gibberish, and people were like, huh? What do we do with that? Don't know that language. Don't know what that person's saying. And it was confusing, and it was not edifying. And the only one that was edified by it was the person who was doing the speaking in the tongue, the language. So Paul says, none of that. If you're going to speak in a foreign language, then make sure there's an interpreter. Or if you have the gift, validly, then people, as you speak, will hear it in their own native tongue. Now, that wasn't happening in Corinth, as I said earlier, because they were a carnal church, and the gift was not being exercised properly there. Thus, that carnal church was counterfeiting what they thought was the gift. Oh, Satan's so slick, isn't he? According to the scriptures, the gift of tongues or languages was a sign to the Jews, not to be used for personal, private, or devotional purposes. Yet a prominent Pentecostal author claims, quote, the chief purpose of tongues is to provide the human spirit with an opportunity to worship God in ecstatic prayer, praise, thanksgiving, and song. That was written by Carl Brumback. But that's not scriptural. And that prompts me to ask a very basic question. Why can't this be done in one's own native language? Tongues were never used for worship. If you want to worship God and give him praise and thanksgiving and pray to him, Do it in your own language. Why do you have to do it in some gibberish language? Makes no sense at all. But this is how they think. Pentecostals and some charismatics believe that tongues are the visible sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if that's true, then I have to ask this. Why then on other occasions in the book of Acts did people not speak in tongues when they were baptized in Holy Spirit power? For example, Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled together with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Speaking in tongues is not mentioned because those who were gathered were praying together, and they were all of one language group. This was not the day of Pentecost. This was later on. Why did Paul not speak in tongues when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 9, verse 17 and 18? Because he was not in the presence of foreigners proclaiming the kingdom message. He was being baptized by a man who spoke the same language. Thus, we arrive at a very important truth from Acts chapter 2. Don't miss this. The gift of tongues, the cloven tongues of fire, the mighty rushing wind, all mentioned in Acts 2, are incidental miracles separate from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Nothing in the Bible says that tongues are the evidence of Spirit baptism. They just happen to accompany the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but they're incidental to that because the baptism of the Spirit continues throughout the church age, whereas tongues does not, as we're going to see. As I preached in message number 2 in this series, at salvation, when we are regenerated, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. He moves in. When we submit to Him in our daily Christian lives, He fills us and He produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. But then, as I pointed out in that message, when we by faith ask God to endue us with power, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what's the purpose for that? To be Spirit-empowered witnesses for Jesus, whether sharing the gospel of grace with unbelievers or the gospel of kingdom inheritance with believers. When I'm talking to a person one-on-one or when I'm preaching to a group of people, I always ask the Lord, would you give me Holy Spirit endowment that I can give bread to the hungry people? And then I believe God by faith that He's done it because in His word He promises to do that if we'll ask Him in faith. I don't have to speak in tongues to be convinced that I have the baptism of the Spirit. What a tragedy that my friend thought he was lesser of a Christian, though to me he was a godly Christian, but he thought he was lesser because he had never spoken in tongues. Nothing in the Bible says that tongues are the evidence of Spirit baptism. So the Spirit does give bread for the hungry through us by enabling us with supernatural power when we come to Him in faith. What then was the purpose for tongues? Well, studying both Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, the answer becomes quite clear. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit gave the gift of tongues so that Jewish foreigners could hear the kingdom message in their own native language. We can clearly demonstrate that. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Who are these Jews? They're Jews of the diaspora who've traveled to Jerusalem from their homes in the 15 nations mentioned in verses 9, 10, and 11. And they were there to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. They were just there for a time, maybe a week. Then they were going to go back home. Hebrew is their second language if they speak it at all. Do you see why the gift of tongues was given? What happens when they hear the kingdom message in their own native language? Well, Acts 2:12 tells us they're all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So they wonder, why is all of this happening? And doesn't that just fit the nature of signs in the Bible? The Jews were always looking for signs because that's the way God dealt with them in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews require a sign. All the men mentioned in verse 5 are Jews. There might have been a few proselytes, but they were Jewish in their thinking. So God gives them the sign of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So the sign of tongues was given to unbelieving Jews. But I ask the question, unbelieving in what sense? Well, in the context, these were not unregenerate Jews, but those who had not yet believed the offer of kingdom inheritance, which also necessitated believing in Jesus as the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 11, which says, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people. This verse, in its context, refers to Jews who are not right with God. They were regenerate people. They believed in Jehovah, but they were not right with God. They had not believed the prophets who had been preaching that judgment was coming for Israel's sinfulness. So tongues were given as a sign to those Jews who were not believing in this sense, to let them know that Messiah had come, that he was offering them kingdom inheritance. Inheritance in the heavenly realm of the Messianic kingdom, if they would repent. There was a condition. Jesus is graciously allowing his apostles to re-offer kingdom inheritance to Israel, which continued to be offered for that entire generation, for a period of about 30 years up to the end of the book of Acts, which ends in the early 60s AD. Thus, tongues were a sign to draw attention to the critical importance of the kingdom message so that foreigners could hear it in their own native tongue, their own native language, dialect even. The sign also confirmed the authority of the apostles to give the message, having received their commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, five sign gifts were given by Jesus to the apostles to confirm the validity of their message. Do you remember what they are? They're listed in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's what this is all about. Since there are no more apostles today, and since the kingdom inheritance message is no longer being offered to national Israel, there's no longer a need for tongues or for any of the sign gifts. Now let's see if the scriptures corroborate this conclusion. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. Paul said, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now notice these three phrases. Prophecy will fail, knowledge will vanish away, that which is in part will be done away. The same Greek word is used in all three cases. Fail, vanish away, done away is how it's translated in English, but the Greek word means to be rendered useless, to bring to nothing, to make void, to pass away. And Greek experts tell us these verbs are passive, meaning that someone or something will bring them to nothing. Kind of like a light switch. When somebody goes back there and cuts off the light switch, the lights go off. All of a sudden. When will that happen? Verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, which literally means when that which is full and complete comes. That will happen when we are raptured, resurrected to stand before Jesus. At that time, there will be no more need for prophecy or knowledge. By the way, some say that happens when we got the completed Word of God centuries ago. I say, really? So prophecy and knowledge ended at that point? That makes no sense at all. We presently know and prophesy in part. That is partially, not fully, because we do not have full revelation of His truth. But when we're with Jesus, His truth will be made fully manifest, so that we will no longer need the gifts of prophecy or knowledge. By the way, the gift of knowledge, according to MacArthur, is the Spirit-given ability to observe biblical facts and make conclusions, that is, the ability to understand the Bible. The gift of prophecy is the Spirit-given ability to proclaim truth publicly to an audience. Thus, those gifts will instantly end like cutting off a light switch. When? When we meet Jesus. No more need then. All will be revealed. What will happen to tongues? Different Greek word. We're told that tongues will cease. Now, this Greek word means to desist and gradually come to a decisive end, but the Greek experts tell us this is in the middle voice, meaning that it happens of itself, like a battery that eventually loses its charge and stops working. Do you see a difference between that analogy and cutting off a light switch? One is instantaneous. The other is gradual. Unlike the light switch, which is instantaneous, the Greek word suggests a gradual phasing out. Now notice what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13. He's saying love never fails. It just goes on indefinitely, forever and ever and ever. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge, however, will be cut off like a light switch when we meet Jesus. We won't need the gifts of prophecy and knowledge at that point. We'll have all truth revealed by Jesus. The gift of tongues, on the other hand, will come to a gradual but decisive end. And remember, Paul wrote this in AD 55. From our historic vantage point, tongues have already ceased. When? When the apostolic era ended by the end of the book of Acts, for the kingdom message was no longer being offered to national Israel after that point. Thus, tongues were no longer necessary. The same is true of the other sign gifts. They came to a gradual end at the close of the apostolic era. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 5:23 when Paul said to Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake? Why didn't he just heal him? Well, the gift was declining in use by that late date, many scholars have pointed out, so that Paul could no longer simply heal him. Now remember again the five sign gifts in Mark 16. Number one, exorcism of demons. Number two, speaking in tongues. Number three, not harmed by venomous serpents. Number four, not harmed by toxins or poison. Number five, healing at the hands of men. If one is still valid, they must all be valid. But if one is no longer valid, then none are valid. Since tongues were given to confirm the veracity of the kingdom message and the authority of those giving it, the apostles, would it not make sense that the gift of tongues completed its mission once the kingdom message was no longer being given to Israel? As we said, the kingdom message ceased to be given to Israel after that first generation of Israelites died. Thus, tongues gradually ended as a sign gift prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, there's one additional evidence that tongues have ceased. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The kingdom message of soul salvation leading to inheritance was preached, past tense in that verse, by Christ and the apostles, and confirmed, past tense in that verse, by signs and wonders or gifts of the Holy Spirit. You need to know that the book of Hebrews was written around AD 68, several years after the events in the book of Acts occurred and long after Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The writer uses the past tense as if the signs and wonders had already ceased, for they had. There's no evidence in the scriptures that tongues continued after the kingdom reoffered to Israel was taken off the table. Also, there's no evidence in church history of speaking in tongues until 1906. At the start of the Pentecostal movement, known as the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. You can read about that in their history books. Sadly, those Pentecostals and Charismatics who practice speaking in tongues today are focused on the experience. And I would say there are some very dear, sweet, godly people in those churches and movements. I just gave you an illustration earlier about one that I knew, but I've known of others through the years that are very serious about the Lord. In fact, more serious about the Lord than a lot of Baptists I know. So I want to be careful here that though I think they are in error doctrinally, I'm not calling into question their sincerity or even their spirituality. I just think they're in error on this point. They think that speaking in tongues is evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But here's the point I want you to catch. God wants us to claim his promise of spirit baptism by faith, not expecting the incidentals that were unique to the first century, the cloven tongues of fire that hovered over them, the mighty rushing wind. By the way, in charismatic churches today, those who claim to speak in tongues, I've never heard of mighty rushing wind moving through. Somehow they leave out that incidental and focus on the tongues experience. What about the cloven tongues of fire? I never hear about that. I just think we need to understand that God wants us to claim his promise by faith. Don't look for incidentals. There are no incidentals for today. Not like this, anyway. God might do some incredible things. God can do whatever he wants. In fact, in times of revival, he does some pretty incredible things, but not sign gifts. That was for the Jews of the first century. Folks, experience is important, but only to the extent that it follows the objective teaching of Scripture. When you step out of the objective teaching of the Word of God, then I don't care what your grand experience is, if it doesn't match up with what the Bible teaches, we have to reject it as erroneous. Because the Bible's primary. Yes, experience is important, but the Bible's primary. And that's why we sang today, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed, and we could add, nor experience. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. I trust you understand now that tongues are not for today. Let's bow in prayer.